This morning we're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. So if you have a Bible, you want to open it up to Exodus. If you have an app, Exodus chapter 15. If you don't, that's fine. We'll have it up on the screen so that you can follow along. And we've been going through the story of Exodus, and we're landing on Easter Sunday on a perfect text to talk about the resurrection, which is what Easter Sunday is all about. And so while you're turning there, I want to kind of relate to you that in the Hannah home, we love celebration, don't we? We love celebration. We like to get excited. In fact, I love it so much that sometimes when I look at other cultures that really know how to celebrate, I'm very envious because I'm trapped in Caucasian skin, right, with Caucasian movement. And I'm like, I just want to be able to celebrate more. I want to be able to share everything that's on my heart. And so some of the ways that we do this, one of the ways that we do this is I was listening about a year ago to a story on NPR, and there was a young man who was talking about growing up in New Jersey from an Italian bloodline, and in his culture, food was very, very important. And he related stories about how his grandmother would just kind of celebrate as she cooked food and as she would cut up certain ingredients and throw them in. And it taught him to be very thankful for everything that was provided for him. And I remember thinking, like, do I do that? And most of the time I'm like shoving food into my gourd as fast as I can so I can get to my next activity. I don't really stop and reflect, and I'm not teaching my kids very well how to stop and reflect and celebrate and be thankful. And so one of the ways that we do this in our home is Monday evenings. I try to guard Mondays, generally speaking, but Monday evenings, we have the kids join us in the kitchen and we cook a meal together. And we quote 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you're doing, do it to the glory of God. And so usually I have a nice beverage to accompany the cooking, and the kids get to participate in every role. And then we sit around the table and we laugh, usually at Kai, because Kai is our family performer, and we celebrate that. But we have dinner together, and we just celebrate the goodness of God to provide for us daily sustenance. And it's not bland. It's something that we can enjoy. And so we celebrate that. And around Christmas time, I know the Christmas season in our culture is getting earlier and earlier, right? For us, the Christmas season starts the day after Thanksgiving, right? For our culture, it starts like the day before Halloween. But for our family, it starts the day after Thanksgiving. And we go out, and we go out to like Goshen and the edge of the universe out there. I think if you travel a little further east, you'll fall off the planet. But we go out there, and I get to be the mighty man of valor, and I take a saw that they provide me with. I cut down the family Christmas tree, and we bring it home, and we celebrate it, and we sing songs, and we decorate the tree, and we celebrate. I've shared before that in our family, we love birthdays. We celebrate the goodness of life. And so most people might have a dinner or something like that. In the Hannah home, you get a whole weekend, right? And I know a lot of my family is here today. It's become even more than that because we have such a huge family that if you celebrated everybody's birthday in a particular month, you'd be going out to dinner almost every night of the month. And so quarterly we get together and we celebrate and we eat food and we share stories and we laugh together and it's good. We celebrate. And I look at that and I say, why don't people celebrate more often? And of all the people on the planet, Christian people should be some of the most celebratory people on earth, shouldn't we? I mean, we have the forgiveness of sins, that the things that we've done have been dealt with, the things that have been done to us, they've been removed, they've been eradicated from our past, and we can move forward with great joy, and we can celebrate. And the text that we're looking at this morning is a text of celebration. And so as we read this, I want us to be thinking about all the ways that we could be celebrating. So I'm in Exodus chapter 15. I'm going to read through the song that God's people sing when they're rescued, and then I'll go back and explain what's going on. We'll try to pull some truths out of it, but we want to celebrate this morning. So Exodus chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, right? So part of celebrating is singing. Right? We don't sing enough. And when we do, we don't sing the right things, do we? I've caught myself a few times. I'm driving down the road and we get jingles in our heads. And I've caught myself stopping at a traffic light, singing a jingle that's completely inappropriate. You guys know the farmer's insurance jingle, right? We are farmers. Bump, ba-dum, bump, 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 bump. You ever catch yourself singing that? I have caught myself singing that jingle and then quickly looking around thinking, did anybody just see me do that? Did anybody hear me? All right. But the people of God should be singing people. And so if you need to sing a jingle, sing a jingle. But they're singing. And what do they sing? Here's what they sing. Still in verse 1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Then there's a quick little bit of history, and they're going to sing again. Verse 19, for when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The people of Israel are now on the opposite side of the Red Sea. Do you remember the story in Exodus? Israel, God's people, they had been trapped as slaves in Egypt. They had been ruthlessly treated. And then God comes in and he rescues them and he sends plagues on Egypt. And Egypt decides, I'm going to let these people go. And as they're leaving, he's like, what have I done? Why have I let them go? And he starts to pursue them to take them back into bondage. And as he catches up to them, he catches them when they're camped in front of the Red Sea. They can't move forward. They can't move backward. And this is what we celebrated on Good Friday. Right? That as God's people are being brought out of their bondage, out of the shame of their past, out of the things that they've done, the people they've listened to, the directions in life that they've taken, the things that have been done to them, the abuse that they've encountered, as they're trying to flee that into a new land, a prosperous land, they're confronted with an insurmountable obstacle, a sea of uncertainty. How are we going to get across this? And what does God do? He moves from in front of them to between them and their enemies. And then he makes the path open for them so that our past no longer defines us and our future doesn't stop us from moving forward. And as they come to the other side of the sea, they celebrate. They just explode with joy and thanksgiving. God has rescued us. And they sing this song, and it gets really intense. They sing all these wonderful truths about what God has done, and then they recount it with a history. And then Miriam, Aaron, and Moses' sister, picks up a tambourine, right? She's crazy tambourine hippie lady. And she starts singing it and dancing, and then the women pick up their tambourines, and there's a whole group of crazy tambourine ladies, and they start singing the song all over again, right? That last verse, sing to the Lord for he has triumphed gloriously, that's a repeat of the first verse. So they're going to go on singing and celebrating on and on and on because they're thankful for what God has done for them. This text is a song of celebration. God has delivered his people from an oppressive enemy and through a seemingly impossible obstacle, and his people explode in celebration. So what does God do? What are they celebrating? The thing that they're celebrating is sort of highlighted in verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. And the reason that they have cause to celebrate is the truth of where I want to go this morning. And here it is. The strongest of God's adversaries has been defeated, and his people can celebrate. The things that you've done in your past, the bondage that has held you from being what God has created you to be, God has dealt with it. He has dealt with it. It has been defeated. And we can be a people who come out on the other side of that, and we can celebrate. And so as we move forward, there's nothing standing in our way now, right? Israel is on the other side of the Red Sea, and God is saying, go forward. I'm bringing you into my safety, into my place of blessing. As we move forward in that, we can do that by celebrating, not just by lamenting and feeling sorry for ourselves. But as we move forward, it's appropriate to celebrate. Now many of us have missed the rescue. And we don't comprehend the celebration, do we? Some of us are like, why would I celebrate? I'm still stuck. We've missed the rescue. We haven't placed our trust in the right things. Some of us, though, the reason we haven't is because we believe that we can self-righteously deliver ourselves from slavery. That if we just do the right things, say the right words, behave in the right ways, that we can deal with our past and our future and move on with clean hands. But that never works. And all we end up doing is we pile on more bondage because we haven't left Israel. We haven't left Egypt. We're still stuck. The oppression of our past is still glued to us, as it were. This is one of the most common and most dangerous assumptions of our culture. That if we can just come up with the right rules and the right list of ethics and morals, that we'll become a better society. And it's never worked as long as the history of the world and the earth has spun. It's never worked. And it never will work. The only way this will work is if God moves to rescue his people. And the good news, the news that we hold dear to as Christian people, is that he has moved. He's moved. And they're celebrating. How has he moved? The right hand. We're going to come to that in just a minute, because some of us aren't so consumed with this idea that we can self-righteously bring ourselves out of it. Some of us just simply aren't aware that we are the ones who are opposed to God, that we are the actual adversaries of God. We think, well, God loves me. He created me. He put me here. Of course he loves me. But he's created us for something specific. And most of us get at the core of our being that there are certain behaviors and activities that we shouldn't engage in, right? And so we value, historically, as culture, we value rules like the Ten Commandments. And we think if we just keep those, then we'll be great. And so we strive to keep those things. And we think that as long as I don't engage in those things, those sinful things, then I'm good and I'm square with God. What we fail to see is it's not just a failure to engage. Sometimes excluding the things that God is expecting by giving his rules, we're actually opposing him. Right? Here's what I mean. Some of you know the Ten Commandments, some of you do not. And so I'll just give you kind of a cursory of what God expects from his people. The first two commandments are basically, don't have any other gods. Right? Don't have any other gods. Don't make a god for yourself. Don't bow down to it. Don't serve it. And so some of us are like, okay, if I just don't have any other gods, then I'm square with God. But what he's saying there is that some of us fail to keep God as our only God. and we let other things creep in. And we don't always notice it for what it is, but we start bowing down to things like money and status and approval and acceptance. And we let men judge how we fit into the culture. And suddenly we've got something dictating how we behave that isn't God and what he has spoken to us about truth and reality. And we're bowing down to all kinds of little peasant gods. And so this song screams forth, who is like this God among all the gods? Among all the little gods that we fashion, that we think will rescue us, that we think will offer us forgiveness and hope, who is like them? And the answer is none. None of them can satisfy. None of them can offer forgiveness for your past, but this God can. How about another commandment? Taking his name in vain. Right? Someone's like, well, I never say GD and I never do these things. And so I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain. But what he means by that is you're supposed to be reverent in the presence of God. Right? And some of us do this, right? Some of us have said things like we believe that God wants us to fill in the blank. And God hasn't said to do that. And that's actually taking the character, the leading, the name of God and emptying it of its worth and value because he hasn't led you that way. And so some of us are taking it. We're not being reverent in the presence of God. Some of us fail to rest in God's finished work, right? One of the commandments, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. I struggle with this one. I mean, it's a battle because I like to produce, right? I mean, I'm looking back and I'm saying, a year and a half ago, there were 8 of us in our living room. Now look at what we're doing. I've put a lot of work into that. Obviously, God has had to show up, but I feel like God shows up and then I have to keep it going. Right? How many of you are in that scenario? You can't rest. How many commercials do we see that are offering drugs for us to be able to sleep through the night because we don't have enough confidence in our God that we can rest at night in the finished work that he's done because our gears are spinning and we can't turn it off. And so it's not enough to just like honor a Sabbath religiously. God is saying, rest in my work. Let that satisfy your soul. And you look at that and you're like, I don't rest in God. And then some of the other ones. How about honoring your parents? We fail to honor our parents. And I'm saying you do everything that they do. There's a way to disagree and do it in an honorable way. I haven't always done that well, right? My mom could give you stories. And my family could give you stories. But we fail to honor mom and dad. How about the failure to stay sexually faithful and pure? We fail to do that. How about the commandment to serve our neighbors? Not to steal, but to give. That's what God expects from us, to tell the truth, to abstain from telling lies, and to stay humble and content. So it's not just engaging in bad behavior, it's failing to engage in the right behavior. The way we talk about this theologically is there are sins of commission, the things that we do against God and his desires, and then there are sins of omission, the things that we don't do, the right things, the good things, the staying faithful, the serving our neighbor, the helping one another out. We fail at all these things because we want to do as we please. Most of us, honestly, we go through life and we say, I want just enough of God to get him off of my back. And so we'll show up on a Sunday and we put our time in and we say, God, honor my faithfulness here. Instead of, Lord, have mercy on me. I don't deserve your goodness and blessing. And you see the difference. And you see now, these are the people that Jesus had compassion on. The ones that came forward broken, recognizing that they're not worthy of the blessings that they get. They understand their failures here. But when we do as we please, we want just enough of God to get them off of our back, we actually demonstrate that we are the ones who are opposed to God. What was Egypt? What were the Egyptians saying? Look at verse 9 here. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. And then here it is. My desire shall have its fill. I will do what I want, where I want, when I want, how I want. And if I need to do just enough with God to get him off my back, I'll do that. But this other stuff, forget it. And you think that you're square with God, but the scriptures over and over and over, like it's the religious people, the people that have clean noses. These are the ones that Jesus comes to and says, you're not so clean. You're not clean at all. And what does God do? He swallows them up. He burns them with his right hand. Listen to what the scriptures continue to say. It is with the glorious power of the right hand of God that the enemies are shattered. Verse 6 says this. Verse 12 says this. The right hand is a symbol of strength in the Old Testament. All right. If you're left-handed, we still love you. Okay? We do. I've got an 8-month-old son. He seems to favor his left hand. He's a southpaw, right? Sitting right, he seems to reach for things. He likes to bang things with his left hand. I'm not going to follow the culture of World War II, like the culture following World War II, where we try to correct left-handedness and teach them how to be right-handed. We're going to embrace that. We're going to hopefully teach him how to hit, and maybe he can get a contract with the Reds or something. They need some good left-handed batter. Although now, I think this season, opening day is tomorrow, they're going to have a right, a left, a right, a left, and throw the pitchers all into confusion, and everybody's expecting them to win the series this year, right? Hallelujah, it'll be a good day. There's a quote attributed to a man named Mahatma Gandhi. If you don't know who he is, I'm assuming it's because you're young, right? Not because you're foolish, but because you're young, you haven't heard of it. Gandhi was a leader in India, and he led sort of a movement of nonviolent civil disobedience. That's what he was about. And there's a quote that's attributed to him. I'm not sure if he said it. I'm not familiar with everything the man wrote. But here's the quote. And what's disturbing about this is I see in our culture a lot of people quoting this quote. And so whether he said it or not, the sentiment behind it is a little troubling. And I'll share with you why. Here's the quote. It says, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ," right? Have we seen that? We heard it. Maybe we've said it. We kind of even engage in the sentiment behind it. And I kind of get where it's coming from. Like people that have been burned by the church. I understand all of that. But here's the thing. That quote misses the entire point of humanity and Jesus and life. It really does. Right? Because the whole point, I don't like your Christ. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Who doesn't like Jesus? I mean, Jesus is forgiving sin. While the religious people are being serious and doing religious things, Jesus is in the back having a party with prostitutes and thieves. So who wouldn't like that kind of guy, right? You're busy about making sure the steak is cooked right and your hands are cleaned, and Jesus is in the back room telling knock-knock jokes to the prostitutes. How could you not like that guy? Everybody likes Jesus. We like the Jesus that we form after our own image, but you like Jesus, and then you look at the Christians, and you're like, but I don't like them. They're so unlike him. That's the point, isn't it? We are unlike Christ. We're unlike what we're created to be. That's why we need the Christ, because we're not what we were created to be. And so when we say that, there's a spirit of arrogance that says, I don't like Christians because they're so unlike Jesus, but there's an assumption, but I am, right? I'm more like him than you fools are. And here's the little dirty secret about Christianity. The only thing it takes to become a Christian is to admit that you're unlike the Christ. So it's like we should read that. We should sort of glory in it. I like your Christ. I don't like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. But the good news is he loves us still. Even though we're not like him, even though we violate his commands, he crushes the enemy. He crushes our old hearts with his right arm. What is his right arm? What is the right arm of God? It's Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 5. Here's what the scriptures teach us. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you, and you could say me, whom I, who we killed by hanging him on a tree. Our sin put the innocent one there. But God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How does God crush his enemies? In Christ, with repentance and forgiveness. And that is wonderful news, isn't it? It's good news. He's alive. Death couldn't hold him. There's forgiveness. There's repentance. We can be changed. We don't have to let our past identify us. We don't have to be worried about the future because Jesus is risen. He gives us hope and he gives us new life, and it goes on. He doesn't just leave us there. Romans 8, verses 31 to 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. God is the one who justifies. Who is it to condemn? We don't condemn. It's God who does. Christ Jesus is the one who died, More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so Jesus is the one that's there. He's making the judgments. He's interceding. He is our substitute. We are very unlike him, and that is good news, because if the world depended on us, it would be straight to hell. But it depends on Jesus. And we get to go forward in the blessed presence of our God. So what do? Verses 2 and 3. I'll park here. We'll close it up. I'm going to be a little bit early, but we've got baptism, so this will be good. Three things that we can do. I'll read verses 2 and 3 again. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. First thing we do, confess. We make confession. We've just got to be a people that admit that we're broken, that we don't have it all together, that we're not very kind, that we're very wrapped up in our own little world, that we're building a kingdom ourselves, and we need to just confess no more, right? Confess, this is my God. Make it personal. If we confess, what we're confessing is that I'm not God. There is God. I'm not him, but there is him, and he loves me, right? And so we can take that confession, this is my God, and we can make it personal. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will go forward into this land of blessing. But it takes confession. It takes making it personal. Is Jesus your God, right? Confess him as Lord, as God. Is this your God or is something else? And when you confess, the something else is not going to satisfy, but the Jesus will. He will. So we need to confess. Make it personal. Secondly, we need to repent. I like this little line. He has become my salvation. This is my God. This is my Father's God, right? The way it goes from being your Father's God, which is a good thing, to being your God, which is a personal thing, is repentance. Right? It's not just your Father's God anymore. He has to become your God. And that means you got to change the way that you see him. One of the things that this confesses is the Lord is a warrior. And I know that's not a nice thing to say in our sensible, sensitive culture, is it? Right? Because the God that we create for ourselves is the God who tells everybody, just be nice and leave everybody alone. Let them do what they want to do. But the God of the Bible is the God who fights like a warrior for his people. He's the God that we can fall on our faces and say, you alone are worthy. Right? Who cares about being nice? Eventually, you're going to come across somebody that's not interested in being nice, and your niceness isn't going to do anything to them. Jesus will come back. He is a warrior, and we need to kind of refigure out how we approach that. He's not the gentle hippie that wanders through the desert with pithy sayings about being nice that's like letting butterflies land on his hair, okay? He's a warrior. He's fighting for his people. He looks at your past and he says, I'm going to fight this away from you. And it takes the strength of a warrior God to sometimes remove it. And he does that through his death and overcoming of death. It takes a warrior to fight through that. And Jesus does that for us. But this is our God. He has to go from being your Father's God to being your God. And so we need to repent of our belief in a little God who encourages people to be nice and make it personal and say, Lord, fight for me. Don't just fight for my fathers. Don't just do things for the people around me. Some of us sit in Missio and we watch the lives of people and we see, okay, God's at work in your life and that's nice for you. It has to become a fighter for you. And this has been huge. This has been transformative in my own theology. We're going to baptize my 9-year-old son. And that's a huge stretch in my theology because I've been all about like the God who created all things. Yes, he's my God. I want him to be my son's God, but it's got to be his God before we give him baptism. And I've been like reluctant to let that happen. And finally, Ashton asked me, Daddy, when am I going to be ready? Because he's been asking for years, Daddy, can I get baptized? And I keep saying, I'm not sure if you're ready. I'm looking for like the God to be his God. And I think he is. My son loves Jesus. He prays to Jesus. He reads Jesus' promises. He's not perfect, right? But that's what we're talking about. You don't have to be. You come to Christ and he refines you. And this has been a huge thing. But what we get to do is we get to say, he can be your God. He's not just my God. Now, Kai, who would like to be baptized, I think is just interested in swimming in the tank, right? I'm not sure he knows anything about God and has like a tight relationship with him. And so for him, this would just be a dead ritual. But we want God to become our God. And that takes repentance. Stop trusting in the little gods and trust in the big God. And then finally, as we confess, as we repent, we celebrate. Listen to the words. I will praise him and exalt him. I will praise him because he's my God and he's been the God of my father. So I will exalt him. And we want to be a people who celebrate the goodness of God and redemption. And so that's what we are all about at Missio. We want to celebrate the goodness of God. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that.